here. Welcome to City's Edge. Yay. What a good looking bunch of people.
Thank you.
Thanks, Dad.
I say that whether or not it's true to Grant, just so you know. Just because I'm a dad, and you're supposed to say, you're a good looking boy.
Even
if he's ugly as sin, you're supposed to say it. So you just don't know.
You love me?
Yeah, I do. It's okay. I don't think he got enough attention as a child.
Technically, he is the ugly one.
He is the ugly one. He's also the beautiful one. Yeah, but my favorite son is, that's Rebecca, actually. So, welcome, City Judge. Glad you're here. We're going to continue with all this judgment and justice. Are you excited about it?
Yeah.
Judgment and justice. You fans of judgment and justice. Yeah. Yeah, the broom of destruction.
The broom of destruction. Yeah. That's usually curly.
Yeah. Curling terms last night. I was watching a Canadian show and they take curling seriously. Can you believe it?
That's right, eh?
Yeah.
Do they brandish the broom of destruction?
Like, you gotta get it on the button, eh? You gotta tell the sweepers to hurry hard. Hurry hard, eh? I don't know. It's just Canadians.
If they lose, they have to apologize.
That's right. Well, Aaron is going to speak today on more judgment for Moab. I don't think Moab has gotten enough judgment yet. But actually, there is sort of a...
In the Valley of Salt.
Sort of a hesitation. You've got to watch. If you're an Edomite, don't even go into the Valley of Salt. That's a huge mistake. People die there. Anyway, let's start with a word of prayer. We'll have Mo, because I feel like having Mo. We have to read the scriptures. Is that okay, Mo? Yeah. Once more with feeling. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together again. Thank you for the privilege of making new friends. And thank you for these kids, Lord. Just thank you that they are paying attention and not making too much noise, right? And thank you for the privilege of all of these people being here. God, we are grateful. We're grateful for your love for us. And we just pray that we would hear your words today. We wouldn't just hear them, but we'd listen, they'd sink in deeply, and that we would be obedient to them, so we would learn from them, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Is it me first?
Yeah.
I forgot. Sorry.
No!
Cool, so I have fans. Send lambs from Selah as tribute to the ruler of the land. Send them through the desert to the mountain of beautiful Zion. The women of Moab are left like homeless birds at the shallow crossings of the Arnon River. Help us, they cry. Defend us against our enemies. Protect us from their relentless attack. Do not betray us now that we have escaped. Let our refugees stay among you. Hide them from our enemies until the terror has passed. When oppression and destruction have ended and enemy raiders have disappeared, then God will establish one of David's descendants as king. He will rule with mercy and truth. He will always do what is just and be eager to do what is right. We have heard about proud Moab, about its pride and arrogance and rage, but all that boasting has disappeared. The entire land of Moab weeps. Yes, everyone in Moab mourns for the cakes of raisins from Kir-Hareseth. They are all gone now. The farms of Heshbon are abandoned. The vineyards of Sibma are destroyed. The rulers of the nations have broken down Moab, that beautiful grapevine. Its tendrils spread north as far as the down of Jazer and trailed eastward into the wilderness. Its shoots reached so far west that they crossed over the Dead Sea. So now I weep for Jazer and the vineyards of Sibma. My tears will flow for Heshbon and Eliela.
Eliela.
Hey, you know, I'm doing my best.
Eliela.
There are no more sounds of joy over your summer fruits and harvests. Gone now is the gladness, gone the joy of harvest. There will be no singing in the vineyards No more happy shouts, no treading of grapes in the wood, in the wine presses. I have ended all their harvest joys. My heart's cry for Moab is like a lament on a harp. I am filled with anguish for pure Hesed. The people of Moab will worship at their pagan shrines, but it will do them no good. They will cry to the gods in their temples, but no one will be able to save them. The Lord has already said these things about Moab in the past. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, counting each day, the glory of Moab will be ended. From its great population, only a feeble few will be left alive. Isaiah 16.
Now you have to listen. You can't be like, I can hear a word he said. I was just in the back and it's quiet. And took a nap, though. It was good. So, Isaiah. It's been a whirlwind of party, right?
Yeah.
It's funny because, you know, I've gone through and I've read the Bible through several times now in the course of my life. But when we spend an intense amount of time kind of going through chapters, I find myself resting on passages of scripture that I would largely just kind of just glaze past and check off the box that I'd read it for the day. And there's a lot of suffering that goes on, right? I mean, it's in Isaiah, we see all this judgment, and, you know, we didn't take a break from Revelation, because that wasn't thick. We're like, hey, what's next? Ooh, I know, let's do Isaiah. I will say this. For the passage we cover this week, we get a tiny bit of a reprieve from the weight of all the judgment that's happening there. And I think it's good, because it almost feels like we're trying too hard to be like, but God is good. Trust me, it's okay. God is good. But it feels so harsh. And I think we get to see a lot more of that in this passage that helps kind of calm the part of my flesh that's like, but is he? Because look at this. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the passage. This isn't going to be a particularly long sermon because it's not actually a very long passage. It's only 13 verses. And the Bible puts a lot of, it's like when I used to write papers in college, you know, you put extra spaces in there, and you, like, this is 4 pages long, but if you did it the normal way, it'd be like a paragraph. That's what this passage of scripture is. It's not actually a long section. So I actually just want to go through it verse by verse and kind of talk about what's happening here. And the angle's going to be a little bit different than what we've done previously. So in verse 1, it says, send the, this is chapter 16, by the way, for anybody who's looking at Isaiah 16, because I know I didn't say that up there. Isaiah 16, verse 1 says, send the lambs from Selah as a tribute to the ruler of the land. Now, I'm like, well, that's interesting. What's this all about? Apparently, the Moabites were sheep breeders. I thought they were sheep herders, but they were actually sheep breeders. They specialized in making lots of sheep. And in their past, they paid tribute to Israel. They gave the king of Mesha, or King Mesha of Moab, he was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel an annual tribute of 100,000 lambs.
Wow.
And the wool of 100,000 rams. And incidentally, this may be the genesis of the phrase ram-a-lam-a-ding-dong.
Right. Okay. All right, you're fired.
I just ripped that bandit off right away.
Jeez.
Oh. King Mesha. Ram-a-lam-a-ding-dong. Yeah, 100,000. So, like, they were serious into their, like, their sheep breeding. That was pretty impressive. That is not a small number. But I went back and read in 2 Kings more about that because I was curious. And I won't give you all of the backstory, but the Moabites decide, yeah, we should stop paying this tribute to Israel. And I would imagine because it's very expensive or for whatever reasons. And so Israel's like, oh, no, you didn't. And so they get together with Judah and I can't remember the third one, Edom. And they go and attack them. And anyway, it's really bad for the Moabites because they stop paying this tribute. In this passage, though, God is speaking to them and he's saying, hey, resume the tribute you had to Israel. Start doing this again. And that will make sense as we go through this passage more. But there's a history behind this. Not just, hey, send lambs. Like, there's a big history behind that. because after they stopped doing the sheep breeding to the nations, they became known for their grapes. And you'll see that in the rest of the passages here. Verse 2, the women of Moab are left like homeless birds at the shallow crossing of the Arnon River. Now that verse is phrased funny in the NLT, and so I didn't understand its meaning until I read it in a couple other translations, because they put the phrases, they just put the pieces in different places. The New King James reads it like this: "For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon." Now, I had no idea what Arnon was. I know what fords are because I read the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's a shallow crossing of water somewhere, not a beat-up truck on the side of the road. So, maybe.
It might be in the same place.
It doesn't say the Chevys of Arnon. So, the fords of Arnon, I don't have a map for you, but I did look it up, and it's actually right at the border of Moab. And in Moab's glory days, they'd actually just kind of, they bled over the border. And so what this passage means is that the Moabites are going to be kind of so decimated that the women of Moab are going to be left wandering at the borders with no protection. Think of it like aimlessly wandering where they're exposed and they're in danger to destitution. It's a very sad image. Because in a lot of this judgment, we see, you know, some pretty harsh language and about, you know, babies and wives and all these bad things happening. But we see these, you almost feel sad. This is kind of an awe moment, you know, like orphan bunnies. You see these women at the border just helpless, and they even cry out in the next verse. "Help us," they cry. "Defend us against our enemies. Protect us from the relentless attack. Don't betray us now." In verse 3 and 4, these are the pleas of the Moabites for protection and asylum from the people of Israel. And there's a clear indication in this passage that the Lord's asking them to provide it for them. Israel's instructed to show compassion towards and protection for members of its one-time enemy. And that's a very different kind of feel from a lot of the judgment we've been seeing lately, and there's more. In verse 5, see that up here? Right here, yeah. "Then God will establish one of David's descendants as king," right? "He will rule with mercy and truth. He will always do what is just and be eager to do what's right." And of course, us in our infinite future wisdom already know what this is all about. So we can look back and be like, oh, yeah, Jesus. They would have had no clue at this point. They just knew that some ruler was coming of the line of David, and they were hoping they were going to reign and rule and protect everybody on the earth. And we will see that fleshed out in Revelation. But this is a promise. It's, again, God coming back to the promise that there will be protection and ultimate salvation. But what's interesting to me is that it shows that the only and ultimate salvation of Moab isn't Israel itself, but what will come through Israel, the descendant of David, who rules with mercy and truth. It's another foreshadow of the ministry of Jesus, where he offers salvation to the Jew and the Gentile alike. God's drawing the nations under the umbrella of his chosen people, under Israel. He's bringing them to Israel to bring them closer to him. Now, later in Isaiah, we're going to read about Edom and its judgment in the high 20s, 30s, somewhere in there. But the event and the judgment that happens to Edom is also spoken about in the book of Obadiah. And for the first time I think I ever done, I'm going to quote a verse from the book of Obadiah.
Woo-hoo!
Yeah, wow. Yeah, there's something good there. That's why I love these studies, because there is really good stuff there, but you have to spend some time in Scripture and get the history and the context for the meaning to kind of hit you in the face. Otherwise, oh, somebody died a long time ago because they were judged and they were stupid, but I'm smart, so they don't have to worry about these people Obadiah was talking about. But when Edom eventually goes through its judgment, Obadiah talks about it, and in it's only one chapter, verse 17 it says, "But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place, and the people of Israel will come back and reclaim their inheritance." So there's a precedence that's being set here, and that the judgment isn't just, we're going to eradicate you from the face of the earth and push you to the cliffs of insanity. It's God's calling remnants to come to Jerusalem, come to his holy people, so that when Jesus is revealed, they are closer to salvation. And I think that's super awesome. And we'll see it again when we get there later in Isaiah. Because it happens with the Edomites. verse 6. We have heard about proud Moab, about its pride and arrogance and rage, but all that boasting has disappeared. You know, if there's one impression I get from Scripture when I read it, is that God doesn't like arrogance or pride very much. So I did a fun little Bible study on the word pride, and then I looked up synonyms for it, like arrogance, haughtiness, and no, it's not haughty in the way that millennials use the word. I had a coworker convince me that the word haughty, H-A-W-T-Y, was a proper word to describe somebody who was very gorgeous. Haughtiness, of course, is that kind of that self-important, self-righteousness, self-lovingness that puts yourself above other people. And it's typically described in Scripture as coming or being visible in your eyes. But anyway, I looked up all these words, and there are way, way, way too many verses. Like, the Bible talks about it a ton. Way more than I expected. I call up a bunch of verses that speak to it, and I actually want to read through a lot of them. And the reason is I want you to get a picture in your head of how distasteful arrogance, pride, and haughtiness is to the Lord. Because if I polled you right now, you would get the right answer. You would check the box and say, yeah, of course God hates arrogance. What I was challenged with when I read through this passage was that when I got to the end, I realized that I knew the right answer, but there is still a whole flipping lot of arrogance in my heart that I don't deal with because I don't see it as arrogance. So I wanted to give you a broader picture than what you may have in your head of what you think pride and arrogance is all about. Again, from Obadiah, verse 12, it says, "You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune." Leviticus 26:19, "I will break your proud spirit by making the skies as unyielding as iron and the earth as hard as bronze." Brutal. 1 Samuel 2:3, "Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows what you have done. He will judge your actions." Psalm 3:34, "The Lord mocks the mockers, but is gracious to the humble." Psalm 5:5, "Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil." Psalm 31:23, "Love the Lord, all you godly ones, for the Lord protects those who are loyal to him, but he harshly punishes the arrogant." Psalm 119:21, "You rebuke the arrogant. Those who wander from your commands are cursed." Proverbs 6:16-17, "There are six things that the Lord hates." Remember this verse? No, seven things that he detests. First thing on the list, haughty eyes. Proverbs 16:5, "The Lord detests the proud. They will surely be punished." Isaiah 26:5, "He humbles the proud and brings down the arrogant city. He brings it down to the dust." Jeremiah 13:15-17, "Listen and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before it is too late. Acknowledge him before he brings darkness upon you, causing you to stumble and fall on the darkening mountains. For then when you look for light, you will only find terrible darkness and gloom. And if you still refuse to listen, I will weep alone because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears because the Lord's flock will be led away into exile." I've only got a couple more passages. Ezekiel 33:28, "I will completely destroy the land and demolish her pride. Her arrogant power will come to an end. The mountains of Israel will be so desolate that no one will ever travel through them." And then Malachi 4:1, "The Lord of heaven's army says the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all." At Christmas time, my wife and I tend to burn through our classic Christmas movies, and we've added into them the new Joseph and Mary one? The Nativity. The Nativity is kind of a standard Christmas movie for us to watch through too. And the movie ends with a song that, if you're more liturgical than I am, you would recognize as the Magnificat. It's the song that Mary sings to the Lord right after she meets with Elizabeth when they're both pregnant. You know, baby Jesus, baby John the Baptist. And when Mary meets Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaps for joy inside of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's like, "Oh, I'm blessed, the mother of my Lord would come to see me." And Mary sings a song right there that I will admit I ignore entirely. Because for me, it's like a mushy love movie where I'm like, okay, I'll just tolerate this. Where's the building exploding? So I just kind of glaze through it. But there's an interesting part in the song that Mary sings right there when Elizabeth confirms that she is carrying the Savior of Israel. And she says, and I'll just read a little piece of it. "For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He has shown mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble." When I was in college, I was required to study C.S. Lewis because he's kind of our modern Christian saint of Christian thinking, and he's got a lot of really good ideas. Some, I confess, I disagree with. If you ever want to chat about it, it's fantastic. In my arrogance, I disagree with C.S. Lewis. I'm allowed. But he's got some amazing thoughts that kind of they make me sit and think hard about the Lord. And, of course, in his book, Mere Christianity, he's got a chapter he calls The Great Sin. And I want to read you a tiny portion of that chapter. Not even a full paragraph. "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. See, when I was reading through this passage, what kind of hit me in the face, and I'll speak clearer to it as I get to that part of my notes, but I want to lay it out for you now, is that there's a pride that comes when somebody gets what they deserve. And I love that pride. And I would say, before I really kind of spent some time studying it in the scripture, I don't know that I would have considered it as pride. I would have felt that I was aligning myself with God's justice. But I want to challenge you to think about it in a different way as we finish this passage of Scripture. Verses 7 through 10. "The entire land of Moab weeps. Yes, everyone mourns because their raisins are gone." I'm not going to touch that one. I mentioned it earlier. Apart from knowing for their sheep breeding, the Moabites boasted some of the world's best crops of grapes in the world and other fruits. And these grapes were used to make succulent raisin cakes, and they were also made renowned wines. And what all this verse 7, 8, and 9 is really saying is that the land of Moab will be so destitute and so destroyed that there won't be any people left to work this beautiful land. And there will be basically no more raisin cakes, no more wine. And the author here is comparing the state of Moab to the state of their land. Such potential and just nothing, no fruit. Verse 9, "So I weep now for Jazer and the vineyards of Sibmah. My tears will flow from Heshbon and Eleah. There are no more shouts of joy over young summer fruits and harvest." We see over and over again in this passage this theme of mourning and weeping on behalf of Moab. And it's not even just the cost of their loss, but of the impact their losses have on the surrounding nations. There's a clear sense of compassion here. You know, this isn't like, this is like, oh, I'm weeping for them. They're getting what they deserve. They're being judged, but I'm still sad. I'm saddened in my heart. In the midst of they're getting what they deserve, we see it tempered with the compassion of God. And I'm going to come back to that thought. In verse 11, My heart's cry for Moab is like a lament on a harp. I am filled with anguish for Kir Hareseth. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 through 18 says, "Don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. For the Lord will be displeased with you and will turn his anger away from them." See, I know that I mention this pretty much every single time I preach, but there's a reason I do this. There's a fact about God I know, but I still don't get. And I'm hoping by saying it over and over and preaching it here that the truth of it will finally sink into my heart and I will feel it in the way my head knows it. God's judgment is also a mercy. And that's something that I just need to spend a lot more of my life meditating on. God's judgment is also a mercy. See, God is love and he will do nothing that is against that nature. So if you've heard nothing else I've said, please tune in right here. When God exercises correction and judgment against a people or a nation, we are not to rejoice in their misfortune. The heart of God is one of connection, reconciliation, and compassion. In the midst of the issuance of his justice, our eyes should be on the Lord, and his heart should beat, our heart should beat as his does. We've talked about how vengeance is the Lord, it's not ours. And no amount of arrogance is acceptable in the presence of the Lord. Even, and I would argue especially, when it seems warranted. I had a friend years ago who loved summary statements in the Bible, and unfortunately I inherited that, which is a bummer because now I'm very formulaic in how I approach Scripture. But he did help me wrap my brain around some bigger concepts in the Bible and take them with me as young adult Aaron was becoming adult Aaron and trying to figure out if this faith was going to be mine. So, like, he liked things like the statement at the end of Job or the greatest commandment. He liked these big old, what are the big statements in Scripture that I can hold on to? And he paraphrased, for me, the greatest commandment. Would you anybody here want to say what the greatest commandment is? Go for it.
Love thy neighbor as you love yourself.
Exactly. And the second one, the second one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, depending on your translation. And then the second one, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. God kind of intertwined these things. They asked for one. He's like, well, here's one and one A. Yeah, so God's like, I'm not going to conform to your rules. My friend paraphrased the greatest commandment in a way that I'd held on. And you probably heard it in other places, but I remember the first moment I heard this, and I've never forgotten it. He said, oh, it's easy. The greatest commandment in all of creation and all of history, if you want to summarize the entirety of the Bible, it's this. Love God, love people. And I love the simplicity of that mindset. It's helped me when I wrestle with this whole what is the meaning of life thing. I can hold on to that. Love God, love people. Simple. Awesome. However, as I matured in my faith, I found that this simple truth is very complicated. Because loving God is challenging enough, but doable. Because God is perfect. You know, ultimately, I can work through my issues when I realize that God is God. Perfect, loving, wise, powerful, etc. But the whole love people thing? That has continued to be a challenge for me, and it was years later that I learned a little nugget of truth that helped me do that. And I want to share that with you as well. And it comes from a little passage of scripture that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Romans chapter 12 is such a gift to the church. This is just a small excerpt of it. And you're aware of the now, because you've had to endure me enough times to know that I assign homework when I preach. And there's a reason for that. You can intend on being more righteous or drawing closer to the Lord all you want. You can tithe six ways from Sunday, you can sing every song, know every word, but you will never really fundamentally be changed unless you have an encounter with the Word of God and you allow it to change you. So my homework assignment and my strong encouragement to you is Romans chapter 12, the whole chapter. Whenever you think about, hey, maybe I should read my Bible this month, go to Romans chapter 12 and read it. And spend some time just thinking through the words, because it will be such a blessing to you, because it is such a gift to the church. The application I want to mine out of this passage for this sermon is that little statement I just read that said, be happy with those who are happy, and to weep with those who weep. I learned it King James, so it was, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That is such an essence part of humanity, of loving people. And that, I believe, is what we are seeing in the passage we've been reading here. We're seeing the Moabites receive judgment from the Lord, and instead of being like, yes, God is saying, weep with them. God's heart isn't about comeuppance. When justice is meted out, our eyes should turn to God. But we tend to fixate on the justice, the vengeance, because it feels so right, so good. It's those yes moments. When that guy gets pulled over because he was speeding and you see the cop get him, yes, it feels so good. Justice, yes. It's those moments that are long in coming and they're so tasty. And I hate this, but there's a better way. God calls us to a higher standard. That justice may be for us, but it belongs to the Lord. What He desires is that we chase after His heart. And in that moment, what is His heart? It's not like, yeah, 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 we gotcha. It's like, oh, there was a better way. It was compassion. People are made in the image of God. Another person, no matter how evil their intentions, is never your enemy. It's their sin that is your enemy, and ironically, it's their enemy as well. And that's where you find compassion. Jesus died to save them. So when you're tempted to gloat when someone else gets what they deserve, remember to pause and consider the heart of the Lord. Because I suspect that Jesus wouldn't be taunting meaner, meaner, meaner. It's more likely that there would be tears in his eyes. I'm almost done. Verse 12, I'm going to go back one slide, please. The people of Moab will worship at their pagan shrines, but it will do them no good. They will cry to their gods in the temple, but no one will be able to save them. This verse reveals the hollow pursuits in as they chase after their false gods. And it reminds me a little bit of Elijah on Mount Carmel, but there is a very different feel to this passage. You know, because Elijah's up there saying, hey, yell louder, your God's probably in the bathroom right now. But this is very clearly a lament statement. A recognition of their dire need, but their misplaced faith in empty idols. This is a heart of compassion. This is where we should be. This is where our hearts need to be. there's a sadness, an empathy, and it's very much in line with the overall sense of compassion that's in this entire passage. And then the last passage here, verse 13, our last verse. The Lord has already said these things about Moab. This isn't the first time they've heard this coming. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, counting each day, the glory of Moab will be ended. That phrase, counting each day, was a very specific thing, and it would have mattered greatly to the people who heard this. Slavery, of course, was a common practice, and voluntary slavery or indentureship, or situations where you were under contract to work for a certain amount of time before you could be released. Whenever you had a contractual agreement of slavery or workitude, you counted the days. Just like many of us do, when we go to work, we count the minutes so we can get out of there. What he's saying is specifically that this is going to happen in exactly 3 years, and you can put it on your calendar and count it to the day. Now that's awesome, because this is one of the, there's not a lot of them, but this is one of the prophecies that Isaiah shares in the book that happens during the lifetime of the readers, that they can literally look on a calendar and validate that in fact he was being prophetic, because he'd actually see it occur. Anyone who heeded his words and kept an accurate account of the days would see them fulfilled exactly as he predicted. So I have this tiny little statement to kind of close it off, and then we'll go through the questions and kind of discuss out. So the takeaways, I guess it's just kind of either to teach or remind us that God loves people. All people, even the jerks who deserve it. And if we want to be called children of God, we need to love them too. And sometimes it's a lot harder than you'd think. Especially when you must sacrifice some of the joys of justice. Love God. Love people. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And mourn with those who mourn. Because this is the way.